Our first scripture is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, selected from verses 1 through 14. We might headline this passage of scripture as speaking truth to power when the prophet Nathan speaks to King David in the aftermath of the story of David and Bathsheba. Please feel free to use your imagination as to how it applies today. And the Lord said to Nathan, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the others poor." That man was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or from his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of your enemy. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." I'm going to add, "the child that is born to you and Bathsheba shall die." Our second passage of scripture is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Most folks have heard the crucial words of this passage of scripture. I've listed the whole passage for the context, but I'll only read the first two verses. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And from John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Thanks be to God for God's word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. Amen. First and foremost, I must thank University Church and the congregation here today for the privilege of delivering the sermon on the last Sunday of Pastor's vacation. Please don't cheer too loudly just yet about how glad you'll be when he's back. I am grateful for the opportunity, but it is an awesome responsibility for at least two reasons. First, it is no small task to substitute for our pastor, we are fortunate to have such an excellent preacher. And second, it is quite a responsibility to preach to this congregation, which has a history as a beloved community of Jesus the Christ. Ministering to the community and other parts of the world. Since University Church will celebrate the 125th anniversary next year, a suitable subtitle for my sermon might be A Mini History of University Church and Some of Its Current Challenges. However, you can breathe a sigh of relief. The history is only since 1967. When my wife Chris and I became members. So there you have the outline of the sermon. First, the mini history, including a bit about how I got here. Second, my favorite things about University Church over the years. Third, our challenges, including the current very dangerous assault on truth itself. And if Jesus is the truth, you can figure that out, whom the assault is on. And finally, fourth, how to maintain our faith in a time of trial, as the new translation of the Lord's Prayer puts it on page 9 of our hymnal. If you haven't read it, please do. So how'd I get here? I went to college and seminary and was ordained. I thought I was going to be a pastor, but I received a World Council of Churches Ecumenical Exchange Scholarship and a Fulbright travel grant to study in Germany. I'd grown up speaking German, one of the greatest gifts, aside from being born to my parents, and meeting Crystal. To study at Berlin Theological Seminary, and the Free University of Berlin. I can't resist saying I saw President Kennedy in person at the Free University. It was that time. While I was a graduate student there, many of the students living in the seminary dormitory, including me, watched the evening news regularly. This was 1962 through 65. We often saw the reports from the United States showing what was happening to black folks during the civil rights movement at the time. After 3 more years of study, I'd gotten an excellent education, but it hadn't focused on race relations, as it had been benignly referred to back then. I realized I did not know how to talk to the church folks I'd known, good Christians, otherwise decent folks, who nevertheless displayed their white racism toward their fellow human beings because of the color of their skin. Love your neighbor. Love your fellow human being was simply not enough. My father had been fired from his church in New Orleans for saying, either this is a house of God open to all of God's people, or it is a whitewashed tomb full of dead folks' bones and their filth. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. I figured I'd better go back to school in the USA to study some more about how to try to deal with the social and economic injustices that the civil rights movement was all about. In 1965, I was most fortunate to be accepted into a relatively new academic field called Ethics and Society at the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, which I'm very pleased to say was basically begun by someone who'd been a graduate student there himself, and whose name some in our congregation will recognize, namely Reverend Dr. Alvin Pitcher. His wife Sarah, not here today, sings in our choir. He was professor there and became a member of this congregation after retiring. He and Reverend Dr. Gibson Winter, also professor there, were my mentors. Al Pitcher was also a social activist, a right-hand advisor to Martin Luther King Jr. during King's time in Chicago, and he played a major role in founding the Covenantal Community of University Church, a successful project in affordable housing in Woodlawn, where some of our members still live. Professor Winter put himself on the social ethical map of the churches in the USA with the publication of his book entitled The Suburban Captivity of the Churches. In it, he drew attention to much of suburban Christianity in the USA as having become captive to the culture, somewhat in the vein of the Christ of Culture category of Reverend Dr. H. Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, now considered to be a classic of theology and religious sociology. After I got my master's degree, I got a job teaching religious studies at Loyola University in New Orleans, where I'd grown up. It was there that I realized that I enjoyed the dialogue of the classroom better than the monologue of the pulpit. I wish I could include you now. We were there for 2 years, 1970 through 72, and then we returned to Chicago to complete my doctorate at the Divinity School. Again, I was very fortunate to find a job and taught philosophy and religious studies at the Divinity School for 30 years at College of DuPage in Glen Ellyn. I mention all this to say that's how Krista and I became members of University Church. We were looking for a church home. We happened to attend on Reverend Charles Bayer's first Sunday as pastor in 1967, and we've been here ever since, aside from the 2 years in New Orleans. And now for some of my favorite things about University Church, in chronological, not favorite order. First was the most spectacular. The event that resulted in the I-beam urban cross that you see hanging there on the south wall. During a regular Sunday morning service, an I-beam was carried down the aisle or up the aisle, cut with a blowtorch, welded together, and then hung there after worship. It was filmed by the local CBS TV station and shown on the news. Second is actually my personal favorite. On Palm Sunday, Reverend Charles Bayer challenged the congregation to come on Easter and bring something to church that gives you joy as a symbol of the joy of the resurrection. I'll give some examples of what I remember, but at the same time, once again, I'll ask you to use your imagination to think about what you would bring. When it came time for that part of the service, the cardboard stone that was in front of the fireplace over there was rolled away as on the first Easter. Then folks were asked to come forward with their symbols of joy. Some brought flowers, potted plants, framed photos and paintings, a patchwork quilt, an Easter bonnet. Children brought toys, dolls, stuffed animals, a tricycle. A teenager brought his bicycle, some of you may remember who, and someone brought a bird in a cage. It was a joyous occasion. Third is when the pews were moved to where they are now to create an open space, a U, or 3/4 of a church in the round, as in theater in the round. And this new configuration allowed for, number four, nice alliteration, just turned out that way, the dance choir. Over all the years, that's what I've shared most about University Church, the dance choir. Unless you're new to University Church, most of you know how much it enhances our worship with its graceful beauty. Where is Julie? Thank you, Julie. Fifth is somewhat similar in that it might be called interpretive dance. Reverend Peg Stern was associate pastor with Harvey Lord. She and her husband, Brad DeFord, did an interpretive dance sermon to illustrate the story of the Good Samaritan. Their pantomime-like actions gave an insight into the story which no mere telling of it could achieve. When the robbers successfully completed their crime, they jumped for joy. I was totally surprised. They're jumping for joy? Of all the sermons I'd heard on the Good Samaritan, and I have heard sermons in my life. My dad was a pastor, served four churches. Church three times on a Sunday, four times on Easter and Christmas. No sermon I'd ever heard included that. We good church folks wouldn't even think of celebrating something we'd done wrong, much less a crime. But that's the problem. Some folks apparently enjoy causing harm, or they have a perverse sense of what makes them feel good. Six is the most stunning, thought-provoking part of a worship service I have ever experienced. Reverend Al Dale was also a grad student at the Divinity School. We were in some classes together. And at this point, I can't resist mentioning Lois Von Gehr, Livesey. Can't help it, Lois, that's who you were when I first met you. And my dear friend, Rod Yarling. We were in classes together. It was during the Vietnam War. Some of you know his son, Reverend Al Dale, Reverend Dan Dale, and his wife, Nancy, who often worship with us. I wish they were here today. Al Dale had been a chaplain on the campus of San Francisco State University, where some tumultuous protests had taken place. We're kind of celebrating what happened here in Chicago yesterday and today. Al and his wife worshiped here. And one Sunday, he came to church dressed in army camouflage pants and army boots, but wore a black shirt with a priest's turnaround collar, and was carrying an army rifle with a bayonet. I hope that's the only time there's ever been a weapon in this church. He began the service by marching up the aisle, military style, with the rifle on his shoulder, and then turned around to face the congregation on that side of the communion table. After a momentary pause, he let out a combat shout, "Vah!" and lunged forward like in bayonet practice. He continued that all the way down the aisle, pointing the bayonet at folks unlucky enough to have sat along the aisle. It was scary. When he reached the end of the pews, he turned back around and simply walked casually back up the aisle, dragging the rifle butt along the ground, and then lay the rifle on the communion table with a bow of his head. He remained for a moment and then walked back out of the sanctuary. Whew. What an experience. What a shocker. What a statement of protest against the war without having spoken a word. Some of the two most profound sermons I've ever heard in my life have been wordless. And it happened right here in this church during worship, just like now. I remember my mind racing, but I also thought, what an incredible way of exemplifying the old spiritual down by the riverside, which longingly sings, "Ain't gonna study war no more. Ain't gonna study war no more." Number seven was when South Community Church officially became part of University Church and added significantly to the diversity of our congregation. And that led to number eight, which came to be known as the ABC Committee, Attending to Black Culture, founded and chaired by Jim Wagner, Al Marie Wagner's late husband. Our worship began to intentionally include more elements of black culture. and we celebrated with a soul food potluck during February, which had become Black History Month nationally. Recently, it's simply become our soul food potluck. Now for what I believe is the most dangerous challenge we currently face, namely the assault on truth itself. But this is not a new peril. In Nazi Germany and the Stalinist Soviet Union, the propaganda technique, by the way, propaganda comes from the word propagate. The propaganda technique that came to be known as the big lie was so colossal that no one would believe that someone would have just simply come up with the big lie and distort truth so infamously, so implausibly. But history has taught us that if the big lie is repeated often enough, people start to believe it. Nowadays, it seems to be more a matter of our being overwhelmed by an ongoing avalanche of lies. You may know the current number. That avalanche of lies, which keeps fact checkers working overtime. This has led some to conclude that we live in a post-truth time. Post-truth was named the word of the year in 2016 and is defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. Put simply, facts, reason, logic don't matter to some people anymore. Why would you believe your lying eyes? We used to say with confidence that you were entitled to your own opinion, but not your own facts. But then came alternative facts, and most recently, truth isn't truth. Now, you have to forgive this part, but it's kind of necessary. Philosopher David Hume wrote a book entitled Moral Philosophy and tried to base ethics on human emotions or passions, feelings of approval and disapproval. In other words, he's saying the truth about ethics lies in our feelings or emotions. A cheap shot version of his position is, if it feels good, do it. And we know how disastrous that could be. More seriously, however, he does say, reason alone cannot be the motive to the will, but rather is the slave of the passions. Philosophers wouldn't still be studying Hume if there weren't an element of truth in what he says. That's the problem. For example, perhaps you've heard of someone who's been homophobic. Has anybody not? But on their religious beliefs, because of their religious beliefs. And no amount of trying to persuade them otherwise, based on a more accurate interpretation of the scriptures involved, will change their mind. But then a son or daughter, or even a spouse, comes out as gay or lesbian, and their mind is changed. Not because of reasoning, but because of emotion, the emotion of love. They truly know and love the person, and therefore somehow comes to know that homosexuality cannot be wrong or immoral in and of itself. Passion, not reason, persuades. If only the translations in the Bible had been, this may be the closest I come to blasphemy, but if only the translations in the Bible had been sexual abuse of any kind is an abomination unto the Lord. Here goes one more. The philosopher Immanuel Kant is the polar opposite of Hume. No one more than Kant tried to base ethics on reason. For Kant, the truth about ethics is that one should act only as if the rule governing your actions could become a universal law. For example, if you decide to lie about something or about everything, then you're in effect saying it is a universal law that everyone may lie. Sorry. We don't have to think much further to realize that becomes self-contradictory. Most moral philosophy and theology is grounded in reason. But an ongoing debate in theology is the extent to which even our reason is also flawed by our human imperfection or sin. As we surely know, reason can be used for both good and evil. They split the atom right here at the U of C, and we know the results can be used for good or evil. A most important insight for our purposes regarding truth comes once again from Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture. I'll paraphrase and quote from it. An attempt to arrive at the whole truth and nothing but the truth regarding the proper understanding of the Christ culture problem is difficult. Knowledgeable Christians will think that it can only lead to error. The effort to bring Christ and culture, God's work and humankind's work, the temporal and the eternal, law and grace or forgiveness into one system of thought and practice tends, perhaps inevitably, to the absolutizing of what is relative, or the reduction of the infinite, think God, to a finite form, think human understanding. The most important phrase there is the absolutizing of what is relative. In other words, making our human understanding into the absolute, such as this and only this is the truth, we're right, you're wrong. With all due respect, Roman Catholic Christians absolutize something relative with their doctrine of papal infallibility. The Pope can make no mistake when speaking on matters of faith and morals. But some of our fellow Protestant Christians also absolutize the relative with their doctrine of biblical infallibility. There can be no error, no contradiction in the scriptures, and they must be understood literally. But then how are we to understand some of the passages of the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures, which call on us to kill those who commit what for us today would be absolutely trivial offenses, such as in Leviticus, all who curse father or mother shall be put to death. And there are more like that. Or the Apostle Paul, bless his heart. There are those who say we really have Paulianity and not Christianity. But dear old Apostle Paul, less drastic, but no less consequential in the New Testament when he says, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. I can't resist. You know that's not what I think. This human problem of how to interpret the scriptures, literally or otherwise, is exactly parallel to the debate in the Supreme Court as how to interpret the Constitution, whether via the strict constructionism or originalism of conservatives, or by treating it as a living document in need of new understandings, as those who are more liberal would do. There's a translation of the Bible out there called the Living Bible. The Living Bible. It lives with us. It keeps on living. It's not just carved in stone. In the world of politics, this absolutism can be seen when compromise becomes a bad word. Some people use something even more drastic for that. And no idea of the other party can ever be accepted as a good idea. For our current president, nothing former President Obama did was good or right or of any value. Yet, it's not that easy, folks. I hope no one in our congregation believes that there can be any compromise with neo-Nazism or white nationalism. And some of us recognize that white supremacy, there's some words I don't ever put in my mouth, but I had to do it. See, white supremacy is as much of a non-concept as the word race. And neither should there be any thought of a superior gender, even though I'm gladly willing to give it to the women folk. The great reporter Carl Bernstein, along with Bob Woodward of Watergate fame, I had to bring that up, right? Encapsulates our human struggle for truth with the phrase, the best obtainable version of the truth. That may be the best we can hope for, especially when many people in power are doing everything they can to obscure the truth. So now, how are we to hear the gospel, the good news, in the words of Jesus? I loved it when our dear interim pastor, Winkler, helped me with his first name. In any case, it's not a sermon unless it contains the gospel. The good news of the words of Jesus: I am the way and the truth and the life. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In John's gospel, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I come into the world," not being king, "to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" As Christians, our greatest question regarding our faith in Jesus the Christ may be, paraphrasing Niebuhr again, how are we to understand what it means for Jesus to say that he, a person, is the truth? If there were time, you could go through all the philosophical theories of truth. Completely different to say a person is the truth. The example that has always helped me to understand this is to ask, how can you prove you love someone? We all know just saying I love you is no proof. Too many women know that. Those perfidious men. Jesus said, "No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." But one cannot necessarily know what the motive was in sacrificing one's life. Did the soldier throw himself onto the grenade to save his buddies out of love? Or was it more for glory than for love? How do you know you can trust someone? "Well, she's never let me down." We also know how good it feels to know you're trusted. Yet there's no guarantee. You simply have to trust. The point is, Jesus as truth is not the truth of a concept or a perception of the senses. The Christian understanding of the truth as a person is our faith, our trust that Jesus embodied God, that God became human in Jesus. That does not compute rationally. And how that always remains with us to this day is through the Holy Spirit, which we try to grasp through the Holy Trinity. And yet we know how well we are included in Jesus' rebuke to the disciples when he said, "O you of little faith." The gift of the Protestant Reformation was to return to the understanding that we are saved by grace through faith and not by good works. The greater gift of the gospel, in human terms, that's all we've got, is that Jesus demonstrated his faith, his trust in God, that even in the face of death, God would remain faithful. As important as our faith is, far more important is God's faithfulness to us. I wish we had time for a third hymn on the faithfulness of God. And by a miracle beyond human understanding, God proves faithful, utterly trustworthy, utterly loyal to Jesus by the resurrection. And out of an overabundance of love, God is not only loyal to Jesus, who was utterly loyal as well, even unto death, but God is also loyal to the disloyal. King David was forgiven. To the unfaithful, to us. That's the ultimate truth to which we must cling. Whatever faith we do have, we have because others experienced Jesus while on earth and wrote it down so that their experience of Jesus' trust in God, which at first seemed to be betrayed by an unjust crucifixion, was restored by a resurrected Jesus. And that could be passed down through the ages, even all the way down to us, because of all the saints who to the world their steadfast faith confessed. Because of the saints who founded University Church, because of some of the pillars of this church whom Krista and I knew and could name, who are no longer with us, and because of you good folks who contribute your presence to this beloved community, that original personal experience of Jesus on earth and God's faithfulness to all that God created lives on. Amen.